We're going to read in Nehemiah in just a few minutes. Talk about it. And I'm just going to say now, I recognize sometimes I don't really pay as much attention to the text of the scripture as to what it's conveying to my heart, and today's going to be one of those cases where I'm not really going to spend much time talking about what we read in Nehemiah, but what just the big picture that it presents to my heart, and hope that's okay with you. But let's pray together before we consider the word. Lord, we do thank you that you have spoken through apostles and prophets, and that your word has been preserved for us. And as we consider it now, Lord, in our time of prayer earlier, Sue said we really want to be different, but in order to be, we must take your word and hide it in our hearts. Please help us to do that today. And you, please, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us, illuminate us, reveal your truth, that we might walk in it. I ask in Jesus' name. We'll be reading in Nehemiah 12 in a few minutes. Ben, you have a page number? 273, so we're not going to read it yet, but if you want to follow along and don't have one, have a Bible, page 273 is where we'll be reading. So I mentioned last week that we are getting really close, quite near, the end of our study of Nehemiah. And right here at the end, it occurs to me that I might not have done a good job of teaching Nehemiah. And since I don't want to stop and start all over again, I'm going to try today and maybe for the next few weeks to fill in the blanks where I don't think I've done a good job. Okay? And here's where I've fallen short. I should say here's one of the areas I've fallen short, because probably lots more, but this is the one that occurs to me. I've not really done a good job of presenting the big picture. Placing the events of Nehemiah in historical context, okay? How, in other words, do the events of Nehemiah fit into the big picture of Israel's journey with God? Israel's dealing with God. So, just as an analogy, I think about, you know, Nehemiah is like a snapshot, a moment in time in Israel's history, but in reality, the events of Nehemiah that occupy only a few weeks in time ought to be seen in the context of Israel's history, okay? And just to cut myself a little slack, I guess, keeping this perpetual state of contextualized understanding would be a mighty undertaking. In fact, so mighty that only the Almighty could do it, you know? Only the Almighty can keep the whole picture in his vision at all times. You and I, oh, you see so little, and I see so little, I'm not just picking on you, of the big picture, and what God does and is doing in your life and in mine and in history, and it's what leads me to complain. This is what leads me to complain. I see so little of the big picture. If I could see from God's perspective and see the tapestry he weaves, I'd never have a complaint in the world. But we don't see the big picture. Sometimes we need to try to back up and do that. So the point is that God manages to see it all in context and never lose sight of the big picture. So it's no wonder that I do a poor job of portraying the big picture, because it's a very big picture indeed. And only to see a slightly bigger picture than Nehemiah, to think of Israel's history, okay? Israel's history, as we read about it in the Bible, covers about 2,000 years from the call of Abraham to the birth of Yeshua the Messiah, okay? So about 2,000 years period is covered in Israel's history. And then from the birth of Jesus, Yeshua, until now is approximately 2,000 years. So to keep all of that in perspective would be humanly impossible. Add to that that 4,000 years of Israel's history is a blip on the screen of eternity's past and future. Okay, so I take it back. I haven't done a bad job after all, because too big a task. But I'm mindful that we need to try to look at the big picture, and so we're going to do that today. We'll start by reading the text and then coming back and saying more about what I've been introducing here. Nehemiah chapter 12, we'll read verse 40. And I did try to rehearse these names this week, but you know, it's just impossible. You try it if you think I do a bad job. Let's read from verse 40. And by the way, before I do that, let me just set the context here. This is the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They have worked together to rebuild the destroyed wall, okay? They've worked for some time, 40-some days, I believe, or 50-some days, that it took them to do this rebuilding. And now they've come back to say to God, this wall that we built belongs to you. They dedicate it to God. This is for your glory. It's for your honor. We did this, and we now present it to you, okay? And in doing so, they have a big celebration, a big party, okay? Lots and lots of noise and celebration. Beginning in verse 40, hear the word of the Lord. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Menahemiah, that's not right, I know, but Micaiah, Elozaniah, Zechariah and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, perhaps, Jehoiannon, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer. Okay, thank the Lord, I'm done with those. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I'll continue reading through the end of the chapter. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the town, they were to bring into the storerooms the portion required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the services of their God and the services of purification, as did also the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portion for the singers and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for other Levites, and the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And again, as I read it, I realize even more than I realized before that I'm not really going to talk much about this text that we just read, but it does give us a good opportunity to try to look back at the big picture for Israel. And I keep talking about the big picture for Israel. There's a big picture for you and me too, okay? And that's what I'm really getting at. We look at Israel as an example here, but for you and me, there's a big picture, and we need to be aware of that and try to take a look and see not just the snapshot of this event or that, but the whole album of what God's creating, okay? And the reason this is a good opportunity for us to look at the big picture is because in the reading that we had today, it alluded to Israel's history, namely the persons of David and Solomon and Asaph. Okay, so David and Solomon, Asaph was a worship leader, basically. David and Solomon were two of Israel's kings. And in fact, they were two of Israel's greatest kings. And if you read through the history of Israel's ancient kings, there were very few who would be described as great. But these two guys are considered great kings, even though they both did some pretty rotten stuff. And the fact of the matter is, everybody does some rotten stuff, you know. And the greatest among us, the holiest among us, whoever that might be, is it you? It's not me. Has done some pretty rotten things. Okay? So here chiefly, the thing I'm aiming at today. We've been reading along in this snapshot, and we may have been left with the impression, this is what I'm regretting, we may have been left with the impression that Israel is, at this time that we're reading about, living the happiest moments of their existence. That things had never been better, and that life was all as it should be. Right? We sing that song sometimes, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. And it's like, well, there's never really a time when I can look and say it's all like it should be, to my perspective. But all that's going on here, I introduced all the rejoicing and the loud parties and the feasts. As if nothing in all creation was wrong. And that would not be a correct assessment, okay? Israel had problems then. In fact, they were, we'll talk about it a little bit. When I introduced Paul's letter to the Philippians, whenever I taught that years ago, I said that there were two concurrent themes that run through Philippians that might surprise you to see side by side, but those two themes were suffering and rejoicing. Right side by side, all through Philippians, suffering and rejoicing. And the impression that I don't want us to be left with is that all this rejoicing that Israel is doing, and all the rejoicing I do because I rejoice, none of this is linked to perfection of circumstances. Okay? And this is an important thing. To be joyous doesn't require that we have perfect circumstances. And in fact, I seriously suspect that if circumstances were what we think would be perfect, we'd still have reason to grumble and complain, right? For Israel, things are better now than they've been in a while. But they're still very far from perfect. And if you remember, if you're familiar with Ezra, the book that precedes Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt there in advance of the walls being rebuilt. There was a great deal of rejoicing that went on there, but at the same moment of the rejoicing, there was loud weeping because some remembered the old temple and said, this one's not nearly so nice, so big, so awesome. So things are better, but they're not perfect. They're not as good as they once were and not as good, we hope, as they will be. In your life, you may have had happier moments than today. And hopefully you'll have happier moments than today, okay? But Israel's kings, I mentioned two of them. They're remembered here, David and Solomon. They're remembered in connection with their contribution to the worship life of Israel. And their contribution, David and Solomon's contribution to the worship life of the church continues today, by the way, you know, as we each Sunday read the psalm at the beginning of our meeting. Most of those were composed by David, some by Solomon, a few by other people. We sing songs based on the writings of David and Solomon. So they continue to contribute to the life, the worship life of the church. But the scripture said this, for long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Okay, so for them, there was this, like, you know, the equivalent of Debbie and Mike and me, you know, leaders in worship. So now, looking at the big picture and thinking about David and Solomon and Asaph and their contribution to Israel's worship life, my mind goes back just a little further in that big picture to the time that Israel asked for their first king. Okay? And the very fact that Israel had a time in their history that in which they had kings raises the question of how and why. Why was this a monarchy? Because God had called them to be under his reign. Israel was to be a theocracy, yes? The benevolent monarch himself ruling over his people. But they said, we want a king. Israel made a bad choice, several bad choices. And in fact, you and I have made a bad choice, several bad choices. Israel's case, they asked for a king. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8 if you're interested in it. So they asked Samuel the prophet, please anoint us a king. Samuel speaks to God. Hey, God, what should I do? These people are asking for a king. And you're supposed to be their king. What should I do? And the Lord responds to him. The scripture says, Yahweh responded, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And I hear in God's response, this is the way it strikes my heart, you know, I don't know what God's emotions were at the time. I assume God has emotions. But I suspect that he's got the broken heart of a loving father whose son has just said, I hate you. I don't have children. I'll never have, to my knowledge, unless God rearranges my life. I'll never have the opportunity or the awful thing of hearing a child say, I hate you. I hope you haven't. If you have, God will heal your heart, because I know that breaks our hearts. But God has heard his children say, I hate you. And I think of the prodigal, the father of the prodigal, whose request for his inheritance before his father's death was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. And that's the heart of God. Okay? But God says, give them their requests. Here's your king. If that's what you want. Like the father of the prodigal said, if that's what you want. God does allow us to make bad choices. And we get upset. Why doesn't God stop me from making bad choices? Well, he lets you make choices. And I want to just say this. If you will respond to God out of submission and humility that Rick talked about, he'll take those bad choices and make something beautiful out of them. You still might suffer the consequences at times, but God will take our bad choices and make something beautiful if we'll allow him. Okay? But God says, give them their king. And the results were disastrous. And in fact, a large part of the reason that we're reading all this about them being taken into captivity and their city destroyed, a big reason, part of that reason is that their kings had led them into such debauchery. I like that word. Well, I don't like that word, but I like the way that word sounds. God didn't forsake them. He didn't forsake them then. He doesn't forsake us now. And even his discipline is aimed at our good. Hebrews says God disciplines those he loves, but he does so for their good. And he goes on in Hebrews to say, all of us have had, I won't quote it exactly, but all of us have had fathers who disciplined us. And at the time, we thought, what are you doing, Dad, you know? But now we love them for it. And I'll just throw this out for the record. I don't care what, it's not my place to say anything about how you discipline your children, but I was spanked more than once. And I appreciate it. I appreciate that my parents cared enough to discipline me, and that's the way they chose to discipline me. I appreciate it. I didn't then. But I'm glad for the discipline of my parents. I'm glad for the discipline of God, okay? Oh, God didn't forsake them. I lost my place. More than that, God promised a day when he would again be their king. God promised a day when he would again be their king. I've got a couple of scripture passages that I'll just read to you. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout, lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Yahweh comes with power, and his arm rules for him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them that have young. That's Isaiah 40. And again, the prophet says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. When Yahweh returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. That's Isaiah 52. And the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service today. He has set his foundations. God has set his foundations on the holy mountain. Yahweh loves the gates of Jerusalem more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. Psalm 87. And the point I'm making is this. As we zoom back in on the snapshot of Nehemiah and witness all the joy and the celebration that's going on there, don't lose sight of the fact, in light of the big picture, that Judah is in a better place than they had been in a while, namely in their homeland, but their circumstances are not perfect. Namely, Israel's rightful king is not on his throne. And this fact was one that Israel had bemoaned in their confession. We read it in chapter 10. But see, there's talking to God and confessing of their own sins. And they say, but see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to kings you placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So you hear this? Israel is not outside of the weight of distress while all this singing and celebrating is going on, because while they are in their homeland, they're ruled by foreign kings. We're in God's land, but we have foreign kings. Okay? Now, I just want to say this about this time of year. This is me, okay? About this time of year, as Holy Week draws closer, my mind gets really filled up with, I cause my mind to be filled up with the events of Holy Week. I thought of getting out my DVD of Passion of the Christ last night and just said, I'm going to fall asleep, and I don't want to fall asleep watching the Passion of the Christ because that's just too disrespectful. But at any rate, you know what I'm saying is my heart gets filled up. And as we approach Holy Week and the events that lead up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we'll see this in sharper focus as we consider the one upon whose cross was attached the placard that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Okay? Well, that's where I want to focus in the next couple of weeks. Take our minds to Israel's King. But today, what I'm getting at for application in your life and mine is this. None of us live in perfect circumstances. Anybody? Perfect circumstances? My situation, like Israel's situation, is sometimes not grand, you know. But I think that chiefly the thing that I feel a kinship with what Israel was expressing at this time. The statement I've made several times. I cannot see the one who walks with me. I know that the Lord is with me, but I can't see him. And I've told the Lord before in my talking to him, which, by the way, talk to the Lord if you don't. He likes to listen, and he'll talk back sometimes, you know. I've told the Lord in my conversations with him, this is the only thing really that's missing from my life. My eyes cannot see the one who walks with me. And that's a mighty big hole. As your heart is drawn nearer to the Lord, you recognize more and more how deeply our heart and our flesh yearn for the living God, and we want his appearing, and we want to see the one who died and who rose to life. And that's a mighty big hole. Just like for Israel, the empty throne of David was a terrible missing part. But they did not. Listen, this is my point today. Listen real closely. They did not, nor will I allow that which is less than ideal hinder their songs of gratitude and praise for what they did have. That's the point, okay? They did not let that which is less than ideal, and nor will I, hinder their songs of gratitude and praise for what they did have. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. They were singing, celebrating. At the same moment, they recognized the terrible weight of we've got foreign kings and we're slaves in the land our God gave our fathers. They're singing. My eyes cannot see the one who walks with me, but he walks with me nonetheless. And I mean this figuratively, of course, but I can't see him, but I can hear his footsteps. Yeah? And I can feel his breath. And I can feel his loving embrace. And I'll sing. And I will rejoice and I will celebrate even now when my eyes cannot see the one who walks with me. The graces I have received, which, by the way, I think it was John Piper that said something like this. Every good that comes to your life and every bad that God turns to good is by the grace of God. Okay, so everything good in your life and everything bad that God turns to good is the grace of God toward you. Okay, the grace that I have received from God is not the only graces to be had. There's a louder shout to come. Okay, Paul speaks of the here and the now, and in contrast with that which is to come, and he says this: we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we who ourselves have the first fruit of the spirits groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Creation groans, we groan, even the Spirit of God groans. It's a day of groaning. We live in a world that's broken. Oh, and just seems to be getting more broke every day, yeah? I turn on the internet in the morning and take a look at the news headlines and say, why did I turn that on? Because the world's getting more broke and desperately, desperately in need of the one who can fix it. Paul says we groan. Creation groans. Even the Spirit of God groans. But he concludes that talk about groaning with this. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor the powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in all the midst of the groaning, we're more than conquerors. That's what he's saying. So I must not allow the graces I have not yet received hinder my song for the graces I have received. I didn't ask permission. I usually try to ask permission. Which, by the way, the person that I emailed asking permission, whether I could allude to a conversation, I'm not going to get to that today, but probably next week. But I'm going to allude to a conversation. And Cheryl, I'm sorry. I didn't ask your permission. But it's easier to ask permission or forgiveness than permission. But it's nothing bad. She asked me recently, why is my life so blessed? One of the things I said in response was, because you're looking at the blessings and not at the hardships. Your eyes are focused on the good things that God does. And there's a lot of people who refuse to focus on that. They just want to be focused on, and where you got your attention set, that's where your heart's going to be. Oh, woe is me. Well, then woe is you. I'm happy and blessed. Well, then you're happy and blessed. Because you keep your eyes, woohoo, George, hallelujah. Keep your eyes focused on the blessing and the blesser, and you'll live a blessed life, even though sometimes things around you are shaky. I can't see the one who walks with me, but he walks with me nonetheless, and I will sing. So I'm going to, oh, dear Lord. I hate, and everybody always yells at me when I say this. I hate that I get teary-eyed about everything, and I'm going to try my best to read these next two song lyrics without getting teary-eyed, but just, you know, probably not going to happen. I got two song lyrics that I'm going to close with today. Okay, Kimberly is responsible for one of these. She recently brought me a song that's perfect for the occasion. And if I knew how to play it, Kimberly, we'd sing it today, but I haven't learned it yet. I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away. Stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. As the thunder rolls, I barely hear your whisper through the storm, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm. And I'll lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hands. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. And that's what I'm talking about, y'all. You got storms, but you got good reason in the midst of them to say God is good. In these days of confused situations, in these nights of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lies wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a cry bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your debt has been paid, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad.